Well, the past several weeks, the ones that we've been in Exodus together ever since the great rescue, we've seen what we noticed last week that Charles Simeon called a cycle of trials and deliverances within the Christian life. We've seen it evidenced in the people of Israel coming through on dry land, and right from the get-go, the water is bitter, and they complain. They get hungry, they complain. Rest is offered, they're ungrateful. They got thirsty again, they complained yet again. In reading their story, we might describe it like this. They can't win for losing. Or we could turn it around the other way and say they can't lose for winning. Because every time they're faced with another issue, with another trial, God again proves faithful and comes through on behalf of His people. In Exodus chapter 17 that we looked at last week together, the first half, first seven verses, we looked at again in the reading moments ago. Why have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Moses goes to God. There's rumblings in the camp. They're ready to kill him as a result of how disgruntled they are with him leading them out of what they say was a great life in Egypt, but we just turn a few pages back and realize that it wasn't as great as they are so fondly, yet wrongly remembering now. And God, instead of striking them there, exposes His immense grace and mercy. Instead of striking them down, He strikes the rock that followed them all the way through the wilderness that the Apostle Paul tells us was Christ Himself. Water comes gushing out. Their thirst is quenched. Their lives are revived. Relief is in the air. They are at Rephidim, which literally is a resting place. You have to imagine at this point, by the end of the day, they have found a comfortable place to sit, kicked their feet up. Then, verse 8, Amalek came and fought against Israel. And this was no fair fight. I mean, obviously, Israel is not looking for a fight. They aren't even in process. I mean, they're in process long term amidst the journey, but they haven't somehow arrived where the Amalekites were camping. And so there's a battle. It's not a fair fight. It isn't a result of just cause for war. In fact, Moses later, when referring to this incident, says this to his people. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you were coming out of Egypt? He met you along the way, or they met you along the way, and attacked you. But he gives us a little bit more insight about how the attack actually happened. This is who they attacked. All the stragglers who were at your rear. This is Deuteronomy 25, 17 and following. All the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary. For he, that is Amalek, did not fear God. Exodus 17, 8. Amalek came and fought against Israel. Unprovoked. Targeting the weak. With the stragglers in their sights, the Amalekites came and fought against Israel. And all too often it's the same for us. When we lag behind spiritually, when we aren't pressing on, pressing in, we increase as a result of our lagging behind, our vulnerability of being in the sights of the evil one. Now, think about the story. Again, it's important for us to kind of dive into the setting if we're going to realize what's happening here and how we can benefit from it today. Up until now, these battles that the people of God have had, that they've faced since leaving Egypt, after coming through the Red Sea on dry land, the battles that they have faced were not caused by their outward circumstances as much as their own unbelief and discontentment. Sure, the water at Meribah was bitter, but we saw in looking at that story that the major problem was not bitter water, but bitter discontent, unbelieving hearts. And it was the same when they longed for bread. They doubted that God would take care of them. And again, when they're thirsty at Rephidim, doubting, discontent, unbelief. But now, though the enemies previously had attacked from within, now the enemies are attacking from without. And for the people of God, their only hope was not to stand and watch God. That was their responsibility at the Red Sea. Or to throw out the how God is working here. That's your responsibility in regeneration. Standing and watching. But now they've come through. They've been justified and they're on the path of sanctification. And what God says here to them through Moses is not stand and watch, but take up arms and fight with all your might, we could add. And the battle that ensues is fought, as we will see, on two fronts. And the battle that ensues is won by the people of God because it was fought on both fronts. Let's look at the story again. Beginning in verse 8, Amalek came, he fought against Israel at Rephidim when they're supposed to be resting after just taking huge gulps of water and satisfying their thirst. So Moses says to Joshua, choose men for us, go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow, I'll station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So the two fronts, on top of the hill and in the plains or in the valley, the battle is fought in both places. Joshua's fighting with all the might he can muster against the Amalekites. And Moses is on top of the hill praying with all the strength that God provides. Now, in the midst of these two separate battle fronts, or we could even think in the midst of these two realms where the battle is happening for our own benefit, I want to look at two specific implications for each of these locations. First, on the hill where Moses is, where he's there getting tired of holding his hand up with the rod of God, and Aaron and Hur are there to help him. Moses is on the hill, and we would like to think that everything up on the hill there that's going on is in the spiritual realm. And in one sense, that's the picture. But in another sense, there are wonderful practical implications. Moses' hands fall, and when they fall, Amalek prevails. But what's working in the fight? When Joshua begins to prevail, he's prevailing as a result of Moses' hand again being held high. Aaron and Hur realize this. We've got to find a way to get Moses' hand up. So they think, there's a rock, let's have him sit down. If he sits down, it'll be a little easier for us to help him hold his hand up. An incredibly practical suggestion. It works. That's what they needed to do. They asked the question, how can we keep his hand up? He can sit, we can help. Now, I point out this practical implication because I continue to be amazed at the reluctancy that I find in people when I meet with them. The reluctancy that they have towards taking practical steps in fighting sin or in dealing with issues. A number of you have talked with me, and I've mentioned this very thing to you. I'll give you one example of an example, not so much fighting against sin, but a question that's common that's put to me. How can I get up earlier to seek the Lord? So we've talked about that before, many of you. I mean, there are all kinds of spiritual realities that affect that. But all of you who've asked me that before, and now everyone's going to know, my first suggestion is this. Go to bed earlier. See? There are practical implications across the board. But it continues to amaze me at the reluctancy that we have as human beings towards taking practical steps. I mean, so many of us have been duped. So many of you have been duped into believing that practical measures taken remove the spiritual benefit. Jesus could not disagree more. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it. If your hand or your foot makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. That's quoting Jesus verbatim. Jesus couldn't disagree more with this philosophy that somehow we've bought into, that using practical measures to fight sin or to work towards maturing in Christ will remove the spiritual benefit. Moses is fatigued. He's getting tired. Let's find him a place to sit down. It's immensely practical. On the hill where Moses is doing battle in prayer, they take practical steps to fight the battle. Now, for us, there are certain settings, certain circumstances that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that will lead us into temptation. So we ask the question, should I avoid that situation? Well, that's not really relying on God if I'm implementing a practical help there. That's kind of cheating to fight a spiritual battle with a physical weapon. Surely that can be no value. I mentioned Jesus disagrees with that, and Moses would as well. He enlisted a rock for a chair for the purpose of prayer so that Joshua would defeat the Amalekites that day. It's not cheating or shortchanging. According to Jesus, it's winning the battle against sin for the purpose of being conformed into his image. Now, those were the practical implications on the hill that day where Moses was praying. But there are spiritual realities happening there as well. It's not all in the temporal or practical realm. Moses was there primarily doing one thing, expressing to God the dependence that he had on him, acknowledging God to God, God, we need your help. We as your people, Joshua and the others that he selected, they're fighting against the Amalekites. Without your help, we will not prevail. God, your reputation is on the line. Help. Show up. We are completely dependent on you granting us aid in this battle. The psalmist said it this way, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary, an acknowledgement. God, we need you. Paul to Timothy, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. Now, the secret here is not hands up, hands down, heads bowed, eyes closed. That's not what's being emphasized here. The idea is the status of the heart expressing dependence on God, acknowledging to him that apart from you and the help of your Son and who you are on our behalf, in him and the work of your Spirit in and through us and among us, God, we can do nothing. That's the spiritual reality that's happening on the hill as Moses prays that day. Moses was absolutely, completely convinced that divine intervention was their only hope. And it was proven to him every time his hand got tired and slipped from holding the rod of God toward the heavens. Now, I mentioned the physical implications and the spiritual realities here, because what I think is helpful and a necessity for us to realize is that they are combined. I've separated them out here so that we can see what's going on. But for Moses that day, and for us as we go in and meet with God in prayer, they aren't so separated in such a clean way. They are woven inextricably together to the degree that the two really are inseparable. Without Moses taking a seat on the hill that day, he is incapable of raising his hands. We might say it this way: without Moses finding a rock to sit on and finding help from his friends to lift up the rod of God towards heaven, he's incapable of praying and petitioning and acknowledging his dependence that he had, or that they had, on God. It is not unspiritual to employ every means at your disposal for your spiritual well-being. In fact, it's unspiritual not to employ everything that's at your disposal for the purpose of you moving forward in Christ-likeness. Now, that's battle locale one, up on the hill where Moses is praying with Aaron and Hur. But the battle was taking place, as I mentioned already, on two separate fronts, or in two realms. The other place is on the battlefield, where Joshua has taken a few good men and gone out to fight. And there are practical implications and spiritual realities that are happening there on the battlefield as well. The practical implications on the battlefield are simply this: Joshua, verse 13, overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. It was insufficient to merely have Moses praying on the hill. It was absolutely necessary for Joshua to take the sword into his hand and to fight with everything in him. He had to go fight. You remember, those of you who were here on Wednesday night, at the end of Psalm 32, God says, "I will instruct you, I will teach you, I will counsel you, I will watch after you." And immediately after that, the expectation: not only is God doing all of that, not only is Moses praying on the hill, "Don't be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check and to cause them to come near." It's important that Moses is praying on the hill, and it's just as important that Joshua take the sword in his hand and go fight the Amalekites. There are physical implications, practical implications, but there are also spiritual realities happening there on the battlefield. When Joshua takes the sword in his hand, Christ is overcoming his enemies. The enemies that were facing his people, not internal enemies of discontentment and dissatisfaction and unbelief and doubt like previously, but he's overcoming the external enemies that are posing a threat to the people of God. Christ is fighting valiantly on behalf of his people as they use all the weaponry at their disposal in order to ensure final victory. So in both places, on the hill and in the battlefield, or on the battlefield, there are practical implications, but there are also spiritual realities that have to be considered. Now, let's continue reading the story before us in chapter 18, verse 1, right after this great battle. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife, Zipporah, after he had sent her away and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for Moses said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. The other was named Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. He sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on their journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. It came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge and all the people stand about you from morning until evening? Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws. Let's stop there for a minute just to point out a few things here in this passage. I mean, indeed, Moses and the people of Israel have been on quite a journey since they last saw Jethro. Moses has been elevated in status, socially, spiritually, every way imaginable since last seeing Jethro. Yet still, Moses pays due respect to his father-in-law. You have to think with Moses writing this that he was pretty happy with Jethro being his father-in-law, or he at least didn't want us to get confused who he was talking about. You notice how redundant it is. Every time his name is mentioned here, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. Don't forget who he is. Moses is putting himself in his rightful place. He knows who he is before God. He realizes that God has called him, appearing there in the burning bush, to be the great deliverer. But he also realizes that he's a man, that he's received a wonderful blessing from Jethro in Zipporah, and that he's younger. He's paying his due respects. His position that God had given him had not gone to his head. Yet still there's concern for Jethro. And he's telling Jethro all that God has done. Jethro, verse 1, chapter 18, is a priest of Midian. He's still worshiping pagan gods at this time. He's still unclear what this Moses, his son-in-law, who's taken his wife off, what's going on. Moses takes him in the tent and spells out, day by day, you might imagine, trial by trial, deliverance by deliverance, of all that God had done on behalf of his people. And as a result of Jethro sitting and hearing the amazing kindness that God had shown to his people, Jethro rejoices, verse 9, at God's goodness. And Jethro believes what Moses is saying, verse 10 and 11, Blessed be the Lord who delivered you. I know now that the Lord is greater than all the gods, all those gods I've given my life to worshiping. Jethro says, Now I know that the God of Israel, of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is greater than this God, the gods I've been worshiping. And he continues on, verse 12, and offers sacrifices to God, worshiping him with his whole heart. Let's pick up there and continue reading to the end of the chapter. Moses' father-in-law said to him, The thing that you're doing is not good. You'll surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you. for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I'll give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times. Let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure. And all these people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. They judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went away into his own land. Now, this is what we know most about Jethro. When we think of Jethro in the scriptures, Moses' father-in-law, we think about him coming and telling Moses, you're working too hard, you need to split up, divide and conquer, figure out something else, you're going to wear out. What I find interesting here, Jethro's concern was not just for Moses. He was concerned about all these people lined up in the hot desert sun all day waiting to talk to Moses. He was concerned for Moses, but also for the people as well. And again, Moses is the leader of 2 million people at this time, probably. And yet he humbles himself, accepts advice, applies the advice of this man who weeks before was serving pagan gods. It's okay and even good for us to humble ourselves and ask for help. It's okay and even good for us to be organized in our approach to life or to work. And that's what we see happening here with Moses. He's just taking a more organized approach. I mean, what we call today divide and conquer. That's really what they're accomplishing. Now, throughout these three kind of major sections that we've looked at today, the battle with the Amalekites, Moses talking to his father-in-law about the kindness of God, Moses receiving advice and acting on that advice from his father-in-law Jethro, there are pictures and shadows or parallels that are worth us noticing. I'm not going to press them hard, but I'm going to mention them so that we can benefit from what God is doing and has been doing from all time. It's important for us to remember that we are serving an immutable, unchanging God who has had a people on his heart from the very beginning and desired from the beginning to build a kingdom for himself. And those things have never been interrupted or changed in any way from his perspective. So what I want us to see here in these three major sections is Christ sending us disciples into the battle, going up on the hill and praying, Christ's disciples going and evangelizing, talking about the goodness of God and all that he has brought us through, relaying the evidence in our own lives of this cycle of trial and deliverance and God winning again, that our story isn't we can't win for losing, but we can't lose for winning. And then Christ's people organizing, primarily in a local church, for the purpose of living unto him. Now, quickly, these pictures or parallels. I'm going to keep it within six chapters in the book of Acts, just to mention it. The Great Commission, The early church overtones, Christ praying, Christ before he leaves the earth, after having lived and died, being buried and raised again, living for 40 days and appearing to over 500, says to his disciples moments before he ascends on high, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he said these things, he was lifted up. And while they were looking on, a cloud received him out of their sight. And we don't have to use very much imagination to imagine where he was going, because the writer of Hebrews tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. I mean, don't you find this remarkably amazing that we aren't dependent on Moses finding a rock to sit on and a couple friends to hold his hand up to the rod of God to express dependence? But we have Christ interceding on our behalf forever, seated at the right hand of God, one who never tires, who doesn't need to find a rock to sit on or a friend to hold his hand up, but he ever lives to make intercession on behalf of those who are his. I mean, having Moses interceding on the hilltop was great for the Israelites of old, and they did win that day against the Amalekites in the fight. But we have one who is counted of more glory than Moses, counted worthy of more glory than Moses, who is seated at God's right hand, who is our advocate with the Father, who is Christ Jesus, the righteous one. Not only do we have this parallel, but I'm convinced that the parallel is just as clear. God, Christ telling his disciples that day, you'll be my witnesses. And we see it happening. The next chapter in Acts, Peter stands that day, men of Israel, listen to the word, to these words. Jesus, he's talking about what he's done. He was attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, signs, which God performed, talking about all that God has done. He did them in your midst. You saw it. This man who was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of us type godless men, and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, trial, and deliverance, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And what shall we do then? Repent and believe the gospel and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And those who received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Jesus himself, when he was living on earth, John chapter 12, said this would be true, that whether Moses went into the tent to talk to Jethro about the things of God, or whether Peter was standing on the hill that day preaching to thousands, or whether we go in and talk to classmates or co-workers or children or family members, that when he is lifted up, he will draw men and women and boys and girls to himself. The same is true as in the days of Moses, when we talk about the kindness of God in our life experientially and what he's done. He will draw people to himself. And then the third section, the organization of God's people. So many people had been saved. So much was going on. The needs were great. You're familiar with the story in Acts chapter 6, where they pick out men who are capable of doing some of the work. Select from among you 7 men of good reputation who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This statement found approval with the whole congregation. From the very beginning, God has been outlining how we ought to gather together to divide and conquer, to orchestrate everything in our power, to structure it together for the purpose of one common theme, lifting up Christ, so that people would see him and be dazzled by the reality and the beauty and the splendor and the majesty that belongs only to him. From the very beginning, that's been God's plan. We see it in shadowy, dim light in the Old Testament, but it comes, the full flower blooms here in the early pages of the early church, or the early pages of the book of Acts, in the experience of the early church. Now, I mentioned this battle that the people of God were dealing with the Amalekites. Again, back to these two realms, these two locations. The battle was won with prayer, yes, and with the sword. Now, I don't want you to get any wrong ideas, not that I think that you're going to, you know, but some of the younger ones among us and some of the more mature ones are as well are a bit infatuated, might be too light of a word, maybe it's too strong for some with Lewis and Tolkien and those kinds of swords, you know, but that's not what God's talking about here for us. That's not our expectation. That is the kind of sword that Joshua had that day, but it's not the kind of sword that we should fight with. We've been given a different kind of sword. It was mentioned in the prayer meeting from Hebrews chapter 4, that living, active word of God. Not really referred to as a sword, actually. It supersedes a sword. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It doesn't just cut the skin, but it divides between the soul and the spirit. And that's what we've been given for the battle, for every day, for the purpose of us being conformed to the image of Christ. We've been given the word of God to use. I mean, Joshua later on realizes this and says himself, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and you will have success." The expectation for us is to be in prayer, yes. But to be in prayer in the midst of the fight, it's not our responsibility to go away up on the mountain. That picture there is clear. Christ has gone away. He's praying. But just like that day, it was insufficient for Moses alone to be praying on the hill. Joshua had to be fighting. Christ has gone away. He is interceding on our behalf, and the victory will be won. But we must fight. The Apostle Paul, fight the good fight. Stay the course. And why not? I mean, yes, we have Jesus to lift our eyes up and to watch. But not only do we have him, we have, again, the writer of Hebrews, a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Man after man, woman after woman, Christian of old, missionary, pastor, mom, dad, brother, sister. They've gone before. So the writer of Hebrews says, because we have this great all of these witnesses for us to look at who finished the course, why not lay aside every encumbrance? Lay down everything but what God has given us to fight with. And the sin that easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Joshua and Moses, fighting the battle on two fronts, valiantly that day defeated the Amalekites. And as a result of the victory, Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." Making clear, not only to him, but to Joshua as a memorial and to all of the people of God who fought the fight that day and for us as well who are living today, "The Lord is my banner." Moses was making clear it wasn't his praying, it wasn't the practical steps that were taking, it wasn't the rock that he sat on, it wasn't the rod that he was holding up, it wasn't the sword in Joshua's hand, it wasn't the valiant effort of Joshua and all of his friends. It was God himself who had won the battle that day. And that's where Moses found his identity. That's what his banner was. So in closing, for us, we should ask the same question. What is our banner? What's the banner over your life? Where is your identity? What is it that defines you? If someone stands back and watches you live your life in the midst of this battle, what banner do they see? Where is your hope in the battle? What do you lean on in the midst of the fight? Is it your educational preferences? The focus that you have on your family? Establishing a name for you and yours? Is it your emphasis on evangelism? The necessity of missions? Your doctrinal distinctives or lack thereof? I wonder how many of us could say with Moses, "The Lord is my banner. The Lord alone. He is sufficient. He's the one that I've staked my claim on. Christ alone. Christ exclusively." When you are facing a battle, tomorrow, when life happens, and it will for so many of us, what banner will be flying over your life? Where are you going to look to? Where's your hope going to be? We're going to close by singing a song that is a wonderful exhortation to us after considering these passages. O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain, for now the weak can say they're strong. In the strength that God has given, with a shield of faith and a belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor when faced with trials on every side. We know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of the nations. Come, see the cross where love and mercy meet as the Son of God is stricken. Then see his foes lie crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as the stone is rolled away and Christ emerges from the grave, this victory march continues till the day every eye and heart shall see him. So Spirit, come, put strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. As saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of his grace, we hear their calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory. Let's pray together before we stand and sing.